Trusting God then for His guidance and His blessing, let's turn to Joshua chapter 7 again. And Joshua 7 verse 13. Get up and sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus is the Lord God of Israel. There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now, over the last couple of Lord's Day evenings, we've seen the shock which Israel sustained by their defeat at Ai. Right up till this point, their story has been one of spiritual success, or blessing, if you like. 40 years taught in the wilderness, now they lived by faith, and they were able to conquer by faith, until they come to Ai. And of course, defeated there unexpectedly, it's only right that they turn aside to God and ask God what is wrong. It's right for you to do the same, and me too. If we fall into sin, for example, or if we fail seriously in some spiritual duty, it's only right that we turn aside in prayer to God and find out why. And Joshua and the elders do exactly that, and you have an account of their prayer in the first part of the chapter. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, there is something even amiss with Joshua's prayer. There is too much complaint in it and not enough self-examination. And that's a subtle thing. In other words, he seems to spend too much time asking God why he allowed it, rather than asking God, show me what I have done wrong. And sometimes it's easy for our prayer to be like that, almost without realizing it. Questioning the sovereignty, question the dealings, questioning the justice, without realizing that the person you should really be questioning is yourself. And so after some time in prayer, God rouses Joshua and says, get up. Why do you lie like this on your face, praying with this particular emphasis and neglecting the one that you should have? And so immediately then, God shows him that the root of the problem lay in the conquest of Jericho itself. A specific command was given that the gold and the silver be not used for anyone's personal gain. In fact, nothing was to be used for that. What could be destroyed by fire was to be destroyed by fire. The gold and the silver was for use in God's house. That was a clear message that the people of God were acting on God's behalf and not in their own interest. Achan, as we see later, and we studied this last Sunday night, he broke that explicit commandment. He saw a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, coveted it. He said himself, I saw it, I coveted it, and I took it. And he hid it underneath his tent. So the sin of theft is actually a multi-layered sin. We saw that there are 7 expressions used to justify the many different facets of this, to explain the many different facets of this sin. And underneath theft, of course, is always covetousness. And as our Lord told us, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now then, I want to move tonight away from the sin as such, because we've seen that. And I want to move on to the effects of the sin, the way in which God exposes the sin, and the way in which God judges it. So the effects of the sin, the exposure of the sin, and the judgment of it. Now, first of all, the effects of the sin. And here the staggering thing is that somehow it defiled the whole camp. Now it's one man's sin, or let's just say, just now for the sake of argument, it's one man and his family's sin. But you would say, that's all. Surely it's nobody else's. Could we not just say, well, that's for them to deal with. It's not going to affect me. It's not going to affect my family if he and his family sin before the Lord. But that's not the way it seems to be. In chapter 7 and in verse 1, we're told that the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed or the devoted things. The children of Israel did it. And when God rouses Joshua in verse 11, he tells him, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant. And again, in verse 25, we're told that Joshua said to Achan, why have you troubled us collectively? The Lord will trouble you this day. And what Achan did as one man, or let's say with his sons and his daughters being complicit in it, what he does as one man has serious consequences for the camp. Joshua says, you've troubled us. Now Achan's name, a subtle change to it, makes the name mean trouble. It's as though he's saying, your name is trouble and you have troubled us. It's at this particular consequence that we have been defeated by our enemies spiritually. God has taken away his covenantal presence and blessing from amongst us. And God will not return in blessing until we deal with this particular problem. In verse 12 and 13, God puts it very starkly to Joshua. I'll read these verses again. In fact, these verses are very solemn verses. They have a lot to say to us about our churches, about the false sense of security we can have as churches, the sheer sense of spiritual complacency. The children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Notice that. The whole of the people are doomed as it stands until the mess is sorted out. Neither will I be with you any more until you destroy the accursed from among you. So he says, get up, sanctify the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now, we need to step back a little bit and just ask this question. On what principle can one man's sin be everybody's? And I think that there are two principles by which one man's sin becomes everybody's. First of all, there is the simple principle of contagion. If a disease is contagious, it is passed by touching. Sin itself is contagious. To put it another way, you never sin alone. Your own sin doesn't stay with you. In some way or other, it'll pass to somebody else. It defiles you, and it ruptures your fellowship. One way or another, your fellowship with God, your fellowship with your brother and your sister, and the fellowship of your brother and your sister with God, at least if it's unconfessed. A genuine confession puts all that right. A real confession of sin, not a sham confession, not a hypocritical one or a forced one, but something that rises out of a loving heart, puts you right with God, puts you right with your brother, restores equilibrium all round. But unconfessed sin destroys the camp. And it stands to reason that that should be so. Do you think for a minute that my prayerlessness would not affect you? Do you think that your worldliness will not affect you? Of course it will. It is contagious. And if the mass and the aggregate is prayerless and worldly, little by little the whole will be worldly. Paul even said to the Corinthians that one man, left unchecked, at least when people knew what the man was doing, you see, it's a different matter. And I suppose you could say that that was the case with Achan. Most people didn't know. Well, let's leave that aside for the moment. Let's assume for the moment that something there is known. It will affect. Paul said, a little leaven. He says, leaven's the whole lump. Or as it is in the Proverbs, that a dead fly in the ointment will make it stink. Purge out the leaven, Paul says, that you may be a new lump. If you leave this situation, one man's sin to fester, he says, you will all begin to fester before the Lord. Evil communication corrupts good lifestyle. So our failures can hinder others. And really that should move you to examine yourself for another reason. Ordinarily you think of examining yourself for your own sake, but you may well begin to examine yourself for your brother's sake. Perhaps you can begin at home. Is your wife less spiritual than she was? May that be your fault as much as hers. Or your husband less spiritual? Is that your fault more than his? Is it your backsliding that caused his? Is it your coldness that makes your family cold? It's one thing to think of making yourself fall. It's another to think of someone else falling. But sin is contagious. And even if your sin is as private as Achan's, and let's assume no one knew it, let's say it is as private as Achan, only you know it, it's still contagious. You're affected by it, and that means that your brother or sister is affected too. So then, in that way, the principle of contagion, one man's sin, becomes the sin of many. There's a second principle too by which one man's sin becomes the sin of many, and it's the principle of corporate responsibility. The church is one body. Eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, feet. And in Presbyterianism, we don't just believe it is one body, we believe that every single part of the church is accountable to the other parts. As a Presbyterian, you can never sit and say, well, I'm going to do this, and I don't really care what you do. That's just the way it is. That's not Presbyterianism. That is not our understanding of how God deals with the church. And especially office bearers of the church need to remember that. That they have a responsibility to the whole body, not just to the group that lies immediately under their oversight. That's why we don't just meet locally, but we meet in general assembly. And when one thing is wrong somewhere, it is wrong everywhere. The Jews themselves understood this. They had an old saying, that an old kind of story that they used to pass around about several people who were in a wooden boat. And as they were crossing the water, they noticed one man boring a hole in the floor. And the water coming in, and they said, what are you doing? And he said, oh, it's okay. He said, I'm only boring underneath my own seat. Of course, you know the foolishness of that. You may indeed just bore the hole under your own seat, but you're going to sink the whole ship. So they understood that, and I hope we do too. And the thing is here that God is saying to Joshua and to the elders of Israel, unless you deal with this thing in your midst, he says, you yourselves will be accursed. And that's what he says in verse 12. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you, and Israel is doomed to destruction. Do we see how serious that is? That's why sometimes God has to tell people, sometimes, that they need to withdraw. Brethren, we command you in the name of the Lord that you withdraw yourself from every brother who walks disorderly and does not walk according to the apostolic tradition received from us. We command you to withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, when I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, he said, I didn't mean worldly people. He says, if you're not going to keep company with people like that, he says, you have to go out to the world. Because the world is full of sexually immoral people, blasphemers and revilers and so on. What I wrote to you, he said, is not to keep company with brothers, those who are called brothers, who live that kind of life. You must, he says, withdraw yourself from such, not to eat. And I think the context there is the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, that you must not eat with such, with those who are walking disorderly. So there again, you see, you have the principle of corporate responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are. I'm yours, and you're mine. And it's interesting what a particular writer says about this. He says, now listen to this, when a people who profess to be in a special covenant relationship with God, when that people violate the terms of that covenant and flagrantly transgress God's commandments, then God's blessing is withheld from them. No matter how zealous and active they may be, the Lord will not prosper their efforts. They may go out as before against the foe, but the Lord will not fight with them. They are left to themselves, and soon their nakedness and shame is made manifest. That happened, of course, at Ai. And you see, the great sign of God not being with his church anymore is when people start to rely on human methods. The spies, of course, you remember, came back and said, 3,000 will do for Ai. Just send 3,000 and give the rest a rest. And Joshua accepts that advice. And it's carnal. It's fleshly. And the result is absolute and complete defeat. And you see, the church is full of that kind of thing. I was preaching not that long ago down in Wales, and I was told of a, well, they call it an evangelical church, but the new pastor there has decided that the best way to attack the people is, wait for it, to turn the basement of the church into a pub. Pub, you see. Get them to the pub, and then I'll get them to the church. Oh, well, that's very clever. Is it? Of course it's not. Human methods. See, the real problem in that church is that the Holy Spirit is not in it. I'm sorry to say, but it's as simple as that. If the Holy Spirit was not in it, people would not think as stupidly as that. But you see the same kind of thinking in a less obvious way amongst ourselves. You find all kinds of fads and fashions. People's formula for the next thing that's going to work. A classic example is that if you take pews out and put chairs in, that's going to do it. Now, for the life of me, who's going to come to a church because it's got chairs instead of pews? In fact, the people who say that will say we need to rip out the pews. Now, I don't know how you rip out a pew. Why is that the expression always used, oh, rip out the pews? It's as though the people hate the things. Now, I don't know why exactly people hate pews. They have a certain beauty. They have a certain sense of unity to them. If the whole purpose of the place is to bring people underneath the Word of God and to get them to sit together and to worship together and to sing together, what's wrong with sitting on a bench? I'm not saying a bench is more holy than a seat, but neither am I saying that a seat is more holy than a bench, or that a chair is. Oh, but rip out the pews and get the seats in. Well, do it. Turn it into pubs. Do the lot. It's a sign that God is not with you. It's a sign that there is no preaching. It's a sign that there is no power. It's a sign that there is no Holy Spirit. Not there. And that's the problem. The solution, prayer, fasting, seeking the Lord, self-denial, spiritual renewal, that's the answer. Not this cosmetic nonsense. And there are hundreds, hundreds and hundreds of churches throughout the length and breadth of the land who can't even tell you that the Spirit of God is not with them. Israel marched up to Ai thinking that the same thing was going to happen as happened in Jericho. No, it's not. No, it's not. And again, you see, that mistake is always being made. And this same writer said that when an ungrieved spirit dwells in the church, he will guide its office bearers. so that they do not act according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's hear that again. When an ungrieved spirit dwells in the church, he will guide its office bearers so that they do not act according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then the effects of sin. And even the way when sin is hidden, this is God's way of telling you what sin actually does. It has its own way of corroding the camp. And if it is visible, it must be dealt with carefully, biblically, all the time. And if you do that, then even if the chastisement can be sore sometimes, as the Bible says, the valley of Achor, the place of troubling and the place of stoning and the place of fire, will become a door of hope. Hosea chapter 2. The valley of Achor, the place of discipline, of suffering and pain, will become a door of hope to a new beginning, a new and fresh start. So that's the effects of Achan's sin. Let's turn to the exposure of it. Now, many sins remain hidden in this life. That's true of us all. They follow us up to judgment. Then the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed, God tells us. Then the hidden things will be brought to light. In that day we're told that Christ shall turn us all inside out. We must all be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Now this exposure of sin is terrible. If you read it closely, carefully, you almost feel the tension in the air as the whole of the assembly gathers. There's a decision made that it's all going to be done by lot, with the use of the stones of the Urim and the Thummim and the lights and the perfections. The high priest will be consulted and the will of God will be made plain. The assembly is gathered. One tribe is split off. Then a sept of the tribe or of the clan is split off. And so on. And you feel the tension arising as God zeroes in on the person, identifies the sinner, before at last the sinner confesses his sin. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but I think it's a fair question to ask. When God exposes this sin and punishes it in Achan, is this the punishment of a man who's eternally lost? Or is it just the chastisement of a man who's eternally saved? There's a difference. God never punishes a believer. All the believer's sins are punished in Christ. They are only ever chastised. So is this the chastisement of a man of God, or is it the punishment of a man who's lost? By the chastisement of a man of God, I mean even something like Uzzah, who touched out his hand to steady the ark. I believe with all my heart he was a man of God. He was struck dead for the sake of the people, to teach a lesson in holiness. It didn't mean the man was lost. But is Achan in that category? Well, no, friends, I don't believe he was. And I think as we go on, we will see why exactly. But I want you just to understand right now, or at least to hear right now, that this is the story of a man who is lost. And correspondingly, he is not just stoned, but he is burned with fire. So with that in front of us, in its solemnity and in its power, let's listen to it and make sure that we take its lesson to heart. Now, we saw the main problem last week, which was covetousness, the problem of the heart. But a lot comes out about Achan here in the confession of the sin too, because Achan, you'll see, confesses. Now that sounds to us a good thing. We always think confession is good. We think, in fact, that confession is part of forgiveness, and so it is. And we think confession is a sign of forgiveness. Does John not say to us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes. Do we not always say that it's a good thing and a healthy thing to come out into the open with our sins? Is that not something God receives? Is it not something God blesses? Is it not, you would say, the mark of a child of God? Well, in a way, yes. But I'm afraid we have to be more discriminating than that. And we don't live in an age that likes to discriminate or to think too deeply, but we must. You see, the problem is there are different kinds of confessions, are there not? What's a confession worth? If Joe Bloggs goes in and there's a priest on the other side of the curtain and he says, I did this and I did that and I did this and I did that, how much is that worth? How much is it actually worth? What is a real confession? Is it enough for Achan to blurt out, I did it? Is that in itself a biblical confession? Or is it a spiritual confession, more to the point? I suppose some of you would like to think so. I mean, we all have this dream that all it takes somehow is just for us to tell God that we did it and everything's all right then. Some people have a dream that this is how they'll be converted, you see. Some people have a dream that at the end of their days they have enough time, preferably on the deathbed, when they've spent life as they wish to enjoy it, and then they can quickly blurt out, I did all these things and I did them wrong. As though somehow that is a lever to constrain God. Yes, you must forgive me because I have confessed my sin. Is it as simple as that? Is confession yet another cheap ticket into the kingdom of heaven? Is that really what confession is? Have you confessed your sin, ever? Do you know what real confession is? Well, that's important to know. Biblical confession is not saying, I did it. Biblical confession is part of repentance. It's part of real spiritual change. Confession is part, or biblical or spiritual confession, is part of a real turning towards God in faith, in belief, in hope, in trust. It's a part of new living. And it's not forced out of you by a sense of panic and alarm. Yes, that's there, but it's not even the main thing. The repentance rises, a good biblical or spiritual repentance rises out of a broken and a contrite heart, is it not, in the Bible? Psalm 51 not say that. We're going to sing it, God willing, before the service is finished. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. What causes a broken and a contrite heart? It's a heart that is full of love to God. No other heart can be broken, but a heart that loves. The only heart that can be contrite before God is a heart that loves God. If that love is there, then the confession is something less than a spiritual confession. So it's something less than repentance. It's something less than new life. And it's something less than faith. And after all, what do you have here? What do you have in the case of Achan? Well, let's back up. God says to Joshua, summon the whole of Israel, he says. Sanctify the assembly. Now, we've seen that expression at our prayer meetings when we're studying the concept of worship. You see, whenever God is calling his people covenantally before him, they're to sanctify themselves. Now, let me tell you, myself too, that that is a forgotten doctrine. We seldom prepare for the house of God as our forefathers prepared. We just turn up and expect what? I don't know. What do you get? What do you expect? Do you just turn up? But when God was going to meet with the public assembly, he always said, sanctify yourselves. So they were to prepare themselves solemnly to meet with God. And they did so. And you can imagine the people conscious of spiritual failure, corporate failure, drastic failure. You can imagine the sense of concern in the morning, having prepared themselves as they appear, because our God is now going to surely come and keep silence, will not he? He's going to confront the assembly. God still does that. In the preaching of the word, he confronts assemblies. At least if it's read and preached properly, he confronts us. He confronts the assembly. So Joshua sanctifies the people. And then there is the use of the lot. Now, why is it done this way? Have you wondered why it's done this way? Why this slow, and I believe it is slow, methodical process of separating a clan, separating a sept from within the clan, separating a family by the heads of that family group, then getting to the person at last individually? Why is it done? Well, surely it's done to give the sense that God is searching the whole thing out, that God knows. Little by little, you see, people discover that God knows this. God is zeroing in on the person. We think our sins are hidden. We make a good job of hiding them from others, don't we? People think well of us, and we can hide them from ourselves. Our worst sins, we justify them. But God can zero in on them, take them out, and show them in their ugliness. There were 7 expressions used for this sin. Ahan could have said, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. Look how wealthy I am anyway. I mean, what is that? In a city that was going up in smoke and fire, what's the big problem with a wedge of gold and 200 shekels of silver and one beautiful Babylonian garment? Well, it's a problem to God. You see, the problem again is that we don't see sin as God sees it. You categorize it. You have some sins that are bigger than others, and rightly so, but the worst sin in your eyes is as nothing in comparison with the smallest in the sight of God. And that is a fact. The most serious sin in your eyes is as nothing in comparison with the slightest one in God's eyes. He who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Do you understand how serious your condition is before God? Suppose all you had was covetousness. Suppose there was not a trace of murder, not a trace of adultery, not a whiff of dishonoring your father and your mother. Suppose all you had was your ability to get money that didn't belong to you, whether it's in cheating a tax return, whether it's in abusing the money that God gave you, not giving back to him as he has a right to expect from you, in whatever way you do it, supposing that's all, well, this is how God dealt with it, you see. That's what I mean. Are you so sure that your sins are so small in the sight of God? Friend, they're not. And I hope and pray, as others do too, that the Holy Spirit will show you that what is small to you isn't small to God. It's not. If sins were small, hell wouldn't exist. Hell exists because sin is a big thing. But God is also deliberately encouraging the process of self-examination in the whole congregation. Have you noticed that? He's deliberately encouraging the process of self-examination in the whole congregation. Now, you see, all you have to do is say the word self-examination today and people think you belong to the 17th century. That's because our age is shallow. Theologically and spiritually shallow. Self-examination is an integral part of spiritual living. If you can't and don't self-examine, what life have you got? Me with you. God is moving the people to examine themselves. That's no surprise. Christ does the same thing. Halfway to his ministry, through his ministry, he turns round to the apostles and he says, "Have I not chosen the 12 of you, and one of you is a devil?" Do you think it would have been helpful if he had told them who it was? Obviously not, because he didn't. He just didn't tell. He said, "One of you is a devil." And he leaves it at that. Do you not think that put them to a process of self-examination? Well, I think it did. Do you think it put them to prayer? I think it did. Now you see, in our particular generation, somebody would say to you, oh, don't leave anybody like that for any favor. Don't leave someone like that, because you're encouraging them to doubt, you see. And for a person to say, well, could that be me, is taken as, oh, you're an unbeliever, you see. You must never ask, is it me? Oh, well, that's not the way Christ left it, you see. There are times when the Lord wants us all to sift ourselves, or to put ourselves under the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he walks away and leaves it at that. Even at the first Lord's table, one of you will betray me. And we're told that one after another, they all began to say, is it I? Was that a good thing? Yes, it was a good thing. Was that the Lord's intention? Yes, that was the Lord's intention. He is encouraging a process of self-examination. The only disciple who did not say, is it I, was Judas Iscariot. And then the Lord says, it would be better for that man if he had never been born. And then Judas says, is it I? Isn't that interesting? He only self-examines when he's terrified. The thought of betraying his Lord doesn't really bother him, you see. But the thought that there's a disaster around the corner if he does, that bothers him. That tells you the difference, you see, between the self-examination that is motivated by pure fear and the self-examination that is motivated by love. And when the Christian self-examines, it's not just the concept of fear. No, it's the concept of love. It's the thought that, could I be involved in dishonoring my Lord? Could I be involved in bringing shame upon him? Could I be involved in weakening the cause? Could it be that I am Achan? Could it be that I trouble the camp? Could it be that I distress the church of God? That will wound the Christian. That will be the Christian's thinking. Not just, am I hellbound? Or is there a disaster waiting for me? Judas only says, is it I, when he discovers the terrible consequence. So God encourages the whole church to self-examination. And you know, in Scotland, the church is weak, really. In the United Kingdom it is. In the West it is. How many of us have the sense to say, is it my fault? How many of us have the genuine sense to say that? We run away from AI. It's not just the case that the walls of Jericho aren't coming down, but we're hardly even marching anymore. And who falls on his face and says, why? Or is it my fault? Ask it. It's good to ask it. Anyway, the tribe, the sept, the extended family, and then at last himself. And he admits it. Yes, but you know, that's what I would call it. It's an admission. And there's something about an admission that's not quite a confession, is there not? I'm sure you can see it. Why at the beginning does this man not come forward and says, it's my fault? But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't say a thing until the lot is finished and he is personally identified. And then he blurts it out. But what use is a confession when you've already been identified? Huh? What use is it? It's been wrung out of him by circumstance. It's been squeezed out of him by the scrutinizing providence of God. I wish it had gushed out of a heart that felt sorry. But no. And that's no different to how it will be on the day of judgment, when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every tongue shall confess, I did it, it was me. But there's not an ounce of genuine contrition. Not an ounce of real repentance. No love, it's just forced out by the circumstances of the last assize and the great day of judgment. Well, that really is what happens to Achan too. He only confesses when he knows that it can't be hidden. In other words, like Judas Iscariot himself, who said, I have sinned, and proceeded to hang himself, it is too little and it is too late. Just like King Saul, who said, I have transgressed the commandment of God, it's too little and it's too late. Much too little and much too late. And your fancied ideal deathbed, when you'll quickly blurt out that you did this and that you're sorry for it, you ever been afraid that it's too little and too late? I often used to hear it said by older Christians that dying is hard work. I think I understand something of that now. I've seen plenty of people die now, and I've visited plenty deathbeds. And let me tell you, that this dream that you have of sorting it all out with God, listen friend, forget it, seriously. Dying takes up enough of your energy and your time, and dying is hard work. And there's something about being really right with God that you can't just manufacture like that. You can't just hope that you're going to feel that way. You can't hope that a sense of urgency to escape from a catastrophe is going to be equated with repentance and with real love for God. It doesn't work like that. Do you not see how ridiculous that is? The idea that quickly saying sorry before the end somehow catapults you into heaven. No. For any favor, if you feel any compulsion, any need to be right with God, if you feel your lack of love, put that right. Ask God to come into your life now. Ask God to fan into flame the ember of anything good that you feel. And give him no rest until you are drawn to Jesus Christ and until you can say that he is mine and I am his. And only rest when you get there. Achan's confession is really an admission. And because of that, it's too little and it's too late. What about his family? On what principle do they perish with him? Well, it's easy to understand how the oxen and the donkey and the sheep and all that perish. That's his wealth. By the way, as often happens, it was a wealthy man who stole and was a wealthy man who was covetous, even though the poor can be too. So it's easy to understand how all that is burnt up. What about the family? Well, let me say to you that they are consumed for their own sin, not Achan's. Deuteronomy 24 and 16 and many other texts make explicit that no son or daughter is to be punished for their father's sin. It's absolutely explicit in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 24, 16 and other verses too teaching the same thing. God visits the iniquity of fathers upon children, but that's always in tendencies and in consequences, not in punishment. Do we see the difference? In tendencies and in consequences, the father's sins are visited upon the children. For example, a drunk, thieving father, that will have tendencies and consequences in the family. But no son or daughter is punished for the transgression of the parent. That leads us to conclude that they are complicit in the crime. And it almost stands to reason that this man could not take such wealth and hide it in the middle of his tent without his family not being aware of it. Sadly, as often happens, sinful ingrained patterns moving from one generation to another, and the sons and the daughters perish with him. There's a solemn psalm in the Bible, Psalm 109. It's a psalm that's never sung, pretty much never sung. It's about the condemnation of God on a person. A solemn prayer that that person's name be blotted out. And also that the father or the mother of that person be blotted out too. People never sing it because it's deemed too harsh. But according to the New Testament, Jesus himself is the one who prays it. According to the New Testament, the subject of the psalm is Judas Iscariot. And that tells us that Judas Iscariot's family was like himself. If you're caught in that kind of vicious cycle, break it, and you be the one to break it. You turn to God and set a new pattern for your family. A new pattern for your wife and your husband and your children. Or else you'll find that the curse on you becomes a curse on your family too. What about the punishment? Last of all, briefly, stoned, but burned. Why burned? Is it because he committed sacrilege and robbed money that belonged to God? A particular heinous form of theft? No. The reason for the burning is because Achan is being associated with the destruction of Jericho. Everything in Jericho was to be burnt up as a symbol of God's wrath against sin, against unbelief, wickedness. Achan belongs to Israel, but he is caught up in the destruction of Jericho. That's God's way of saying that irrespective of your background and privileges, if you insist on a Jericho lifestyle, you will partake of a Jericho judgment. If you live as a sinner, you'll die as a sinner, no matter where you came from and how advantaged you were from your parents. It just does not matter. If you live in sin, you will die in sin too. And the fire here is just a symbol of the wrath of God, which is such a terrifying thing anyway, is it not? Yes, it is. It's not easy to think of hell. Maybe you'd like to think it is empty. I've often described it in some people's minds as a kind of cosmic bogeyman. I remember when I was a very wee boy, there was a stone near our house, and it had a hole in it. And I remember being told by some people that that was because of a certain evil, powerful man who was waiting near there, you see, at certain times, to devour children who went past that particular boundary line, perhaps at night. A bogeyman. And of course I was afraid of it till I discovered it wasn't real. There were other reasons for this hole in the stone. Some people think hell is like that, that it's just something in the Bible that's designed to keep you in check. Well, that's not how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it. The only man who came from the other side of the veil to tell us what it's all really like. He's the one who spoke most about it. Even if it existed and it was empty, that would be a comfort. But Judas Iscariot is in it, the son of perdition. Better for him, Jesus said, had he never been born. The rich man is in it. Achan, too, the troubler of Israel, is in it. And that is a solemn thought. All Israel were shocked. This thing wasn't just done, you see. It's done in heaviness. It's done in solemnity. And when they get up to go about life's work the next day, nothing's the same, you know. Nothing's the same. I'll leave you with just two solemn contrasts very, very quickly. And I want to think about it in terms of Jericho itself. We saw a few weeks back that there's one woman rescued from that place, plucked like a brand from the burning wrath of God. And that is Rahab the harlot. Just taken like that, in the mercy and grace of God, from a world to which she really belonged. Born and raised in Jericho, but brought out powerful by the grace of God. And on the other hand, Achan, privileged Israelite, caught up in the fire that devoured Jericho. Is there not a powerful contrast in that? Especially when the word of God tells us that God gave Rahab a house, and her house remains in Israel to this day. That the house, of course, there is not a fabric, it's a family. God gave Rahab a family from which Jesus himself came, by the way. And her house remains in Israel to this day. Achan's house is gone, obliterated. Do you see the contrast? One brought out like a brand from the burning, and the other cast in because Jericho was in his heart. There's another contrast too. Where Achan was burned, a pile of stones was raised We came across another pile of stones in Joshua 4. When the mercy and grace of God took them through the Jordan, they raised memorial stones, which they would look at every day of their life as a symbol of the power and the majesty and the saving grace of God. And here, cheek by jowl, is another cairn to remind them, be sure your sin will find you out. A God who will by no means clear the guilty. Two monuments. Read them both. Take their lessons both to heart. Let's stand to call on God's name in prayer. Gracious and merciful God, grant that we would understand our need of real living repentance, a real confession rather than a forced admission. Give us, Lord, to see our need to come clean, to come honestly, and to seek new life in Christ. Not just a cheap acquittal, but a life that is in the Lord and for the Lord. We pray that we would all take these lessons to heart before it is too late. Life can be very short. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.